Join me in prayer, please. Oh, we come to you, our merciful and gracious Father, and we acknowledge, as the song we sang said, that we once were lost in darkest night. And we acknowledge that in our pride and our arrogance, we thought we knew the way. We thought we could save ourselves. And if you had not loved us first and demonstrated your love for us in Christ, well, then we would be utterly and eternally lost. So, Lord, we thank you and praise you for loving us, your enemies, and loving us while we were your enemies. And we thank you that you have so clearly demonstrated your love in Christ, and that in also in the word of life that you have given us, we may see that love and respond. But Lord, we confess to you that too often we fall back into that pride and arrogance, and we think we know our own way. We face many perplexing questions, and yet your word all too often goes unattended. Christ has come for us that we might have life and have it abundantly in his name, but all too often we try to have life in our own name. Also, Lord, we ask you to forgive us. For Christ's sake, forgive us and grant that we may know him and find the life that you have given us. Thank you for the assurance that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, Lord, we bring several requests to you this morning. We pray that our lives this week, at work and at home, would commend your gospel, the way we live, that we would honor you. We pray for strength, the empowerment of your spirit, your fruit of the spirit displayed in us. Lord, we also thank you that we're not the only evangelical church that preaches your word. We pray for Burtonsville Baptist Church and for Pastor Justin, who is there. Lord, we pray that as he preaches, even right now, you would bring fruit from your word. We pray that you'd grow the congregation, that they would love you and know you, and you would add many to their number in conversions. Lord, we also thank you for the Sunday school teachers and the deacons and the deaconesses that you've given us. And Lord, we thank you for their work that they do in blessing the congregation and caring for people. Oh, Father, we pray that you would sustain them. We know that some of us here are weary and tired. We've done much work. Lord, we pray for your grace and your strength. And may the work that we do be done in love and in joy. Lord, we also pray for those who are sick among us. We pray for Betty May. We pray that you'd heal her and bring her back to us. Lord, we pray for Rachel Schultz and for a speedy healing for her. Lord, we also thank you for Victory and for the safe delivery of her new baby. We pray that in these first few weeks especially, you would protect the health of the mother and the baby. And Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, which we know is the most powerful force in the universe, we pray that you would give us the gift of illumination, that we may see wonderful things in your word and believe them and live by them. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As many of you know, we're looking right now at the book of Titus in the Bible. You can go ahead and turn there if you want in your Bibles in front of you, if you pick up a black Bible in the pew, or if you happen to have bought one over there in the overflow area, you'll find the page, you'll find the Titus on page 998. Yes, the Bibles in the you can buy are different, but they're the same page numbers as the ones in the pew Bible. Titus is a short letter. It's really not a book, per se, as you would think of a book. It's a short letter written by the Apostle Paul to Titus, who was a pastor on the island of Crete. And Paul tells Titus that he has left him there on that island to set several things in order in the church. And the book of Titus is really about that order that we want to see in the church. Now, if you hear order in the church, maybe you could be thinking of committee structures or reports or various other things like that. Well, it's not that those things have no place in the church, but for Paul, and hopefully for us, order in the church has to do more with the gospel saturating our lives and everything we do together as a church. That's what Paul means by the order of the church. So in this book, we will see how the church is to be structured in such a way that the gospel would saturate it. Now, I want to begin by asking you a question to think about. What would you say is the most threatening thing there could be for the church? What threatens the church? We can think of several things that would threaten our own bodies, right? Viruses, bacteria, cancer, sharp objects moving at high rates of speed. Those things could bring harm to the body. What things bring harm, the most harm, to our church body? Here's some suggestions that you might say. Well, could it be our secular culture? The fact that by most reports, fewer and fewer people are calling themselves Christians and going to church these days. Could it be our sexualized culture, where sex outside of marriage is normal and pornography is rampant? Is it scandalous sin in the body that hurts the church reputation? Is it suffering when the church loses precious loved ones, as we have lost in the last several years? Is it Satan who roams around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour? Now, all these things are serious, and they make church ministry hard. They cause many tears. But I think if we read Scripture, we would say that these things in and of themselves shouldn't destroy the church. They're kind of things like a cold or allergies or the common stomach bug that happen on a regular basis. Yes, they're hard. Yes, we don't like it. But they're not going to kill you, not unless something else is wrong with your body that weakens it. Now, those things I mentioned, I think, are things that could hurt the church, but they're not going to bring the church down unless something else has compromised the integrity of the church. What could it be? I think the biblical answer is false teaching. You might have been thinking that way if you remember last week's sermon. Last week I asked the question, what does the church need if it's going to be successful? And the key word there is need, not just what would be good for the church to have. What does the church need? What a church needs to be successful is biblical preaching. We saw that the promise of eternal life is contained, the eternal life through Christ is contained in God's word. And because it's contained in God's word, Paul reasons that the word must be preached. Well, given the importance of preaching and teaching, it stands to reason that the most dangerous and destructive thing to the church would be when that word is distorted, when it's changed, when something is taught as if it was true, but it's really false. It's really a lie. That will weaken the church, and that will make the church vulnerable to all sorts of other things. Now, the passage that we're going to look at this morning, Paul is telling the church two things. One, he tells them the destructive influence, the destructive effect of false teaching. And two, it gives us Paul's remedy for it. So we see the destructive influence of false teaching, and we see the remedy. We're going to look, even though it's kind of backwards in the text, we're going to look at the destructive nature of false teaching first. And we see that in chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. So I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. For there are many insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families and teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are all liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Those are strong words, don't you think? I think what Paul is saying there, basically, is that there are people who are living terribly ungodly lives. They are teaching things that are not true. And because of that, they are deceiving other Christians with their false teaching. And then these other Christians are being harmed. Their lives are being destroyed. And because of that, Paul says, the false teaching must be silenced. Now, we don't have time to go into everything that is in here. Lord willing, I'll do a message at a later date and pull some more things out of this passage. But for now, I want to just say five things about false teaching from this passage. And then we'll see some things about God's remedy to that later. But five things about false teaching, and we're going to go kind of fast. When you're outlined, you can write them down if you want. Number one, false teaching is normal. Look there at verse 10. Paul says there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. Not just one, many. In other words, a lot of people are going around preaching what is contrary to the truth. Many are trying to deceive the true believers. Now, how do I know that that is normal in all of the church, not just in this island? Well, I know that from the New Testament. For example, Peter writes in his second letter, quote, "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." See that? There will be false teachers. Our Lord himself said, "Watch out for false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." The New Testament tells us not to be surprised when false teachers come. We are told to expect it, to watch for it, and to prepare for it. We prepare for it by learning what these false teachers are like. Notice as well, second point, false teachers live ungodly lives. False teachers live ungodly lives. Notice the description of the false teachers here. Verse 10, insubordinate. In other words, they don't want to come under anybody else's authority. And particularly here, this is talking about the context of the church. They don't want to submit themselves to church authority. They don't want to submit their teaching to the church. They're defiled. Notice here, they're defiled because of what they're teaching and how they're living. See, Paul's assumption here is that there is an inseparable relationship between what we believe and how we live. We saw that last week with the knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. Right belief leads to right living. So it stands to reason, if we don't believe the truth, you're not going to live like you believe the truth. And Jesus said that the wolves would be marked by their fruit. You would know them by their fruit, their lack of fruit. So false teachers live ungodly lives. Third, false teachers distort the gospel by adding something to the gospel. False teachers distort the gospel by adding something to the gospel. Notice Paul says that these false teachers are especially of the circumcision party. Well, what's that mean? You can read more about them in the book of Galatians. They didn't outright deny the gospel, deny Christ. No, but they insisted if you really wanted to be a good Christian, you had to do something else other than just believe the gospel. We believe that somebody is justified, that is saved, by faith alone. You become a Christian by faith. They believe that somebody becomes a Christian by faith plus something else, such as, in this case, circumcision. That idea is still with us today. I worked in college ministry for a while at Towson University, and there was this kind of cult-like group on campus, and they would kind of, you know, come into our meetings, and they wouldn't really talk to the leaders. They would talk to the new believers, and they would say to the new believers something like, "Oh, I see that you love studying the Bible. Well, would you like to study the Bible with us?" And because the new believers were eager to learn more about the Bible, they would often say yes. And after a few meetings, this cult-like group would say, "Well, you know, believing the gospel isn't enough. If you want to really be a Christian, you have to be one of our disciples. And that means that you have to obey us. And here are some things that you have to do. And if you don't do them, you're not really a Christian." And it was terrible. False teaching adds something to the gospel, something harmful. Number four, Christians are susceptible to false teaching. Christians are susceptible to false teaching. This passage is really about two different groups of people. There are the false teachers that need to be silenced, and we'll talk more about how they are later. And then there are other people, the local Christians, who were apparently lazy people that ate too much. And they are beginning to be influenced by this false teaching. They're starting to take it in. They're starting to believe it. Paul says in verse 13, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. He's presuming that they're Christians that just need to be taught more because they're being influenced by these false teachers. They need to be lovingly and firmly reminded of what is true and how embracing what is false will not serve them. They're playing with fire. Christians can be deceived. My experience with college ministry showed me that. And friends, I wonder if you realize that that means you and me. Any one of us could be deceived. Any one of us, like these Christians, could let our guard down for a bit and embrace ideas that are wrong. And one of the ways that you help prevent that is by realizing it's possible, having the humility to understand that it's possible. That will cause us to test what we hear, study the Bible for ourselves, talk to people who know the Bible well, and not follow false teachers. Why? Number five, Christians can be hurt by false teachers. Christians can be hurt by false teachers. Notice what Paul says here in verse 11. They, that is the false teachers, are upsetting whole families. Families in the church are being upset. When I read that, the first thing I thought of was a pastor friend of mine who told me how some people, families in his congregation, had been upset through false teaching. Listen to how my friend describes his own brother-in-law, how he was hurt by false teaching. My friend writes, my brother-in-law believed the teaching that we are all like diamonds in the rough, and that each time we sin, we decrease the size of our diamond. But God keeps chiseling away at our diamond, attempting to make something beautiful out of our ever-decreasing rough diamond. What was the effect of this teaching? He continues, my brother-in-law became convinced that his rough diamond was now minuscule because of his repeated sins, to the point that he fell into despair. Do you see what's going on there? Someone's going around teaching people, you're like a diamond. God is always trying to make you beautiful, but it is up to you to work really hard so your diamond will be really big so that God will have something to work with. What do you think about that teaching? I think it's compelling in one sense because it has a nice, nifty analogy, illustration. But it's, as someone said, false. It's unbiblical. The truth is, we do have a treasure inside of us. Read 2 Corinthians 4. So there is kind of like a diamond in us. But what is that diamond? It is the glory of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory, as Paul says. That's the diamond. And when you sin, yes, you grieve the Spirit of Christ. You contradict who Christ is, but you don't shrink that in you because you can't shrink Christ. False teaching, though, will lead you to despair. Do you see how that false teaching emphasizes our own works and tends to diminish the work of Christ? It makes it all up to you, rather than you clinging to what Christ has done. The church stands upon the gospel. And therefore, when you distort the gospel, you distort the very foundation of the church, and you bring catastrophic harm to Christians. No wonder whole families could be upset. So false teaching is real. It is serious. It is dangerous. What does Paul say is the proper response to false teaching? Well, look there at verse 11. They must be silenced. They must be silenced. How? Look at verses 5 through 9. I think that will tell us. Paul writes, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what is remaining in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, let me just stop there for a second. What is an elder? That term might not be familiar to you. An elder, we read from other parts of the scripture, is really the same thing as a pastor. Paul's understanding of an elder is the same job description of a pastor. It's just different words to describe that. So appoint elders, appoint pastors, someone with the authority of a pastor in every town, as I directed you. Then he goes on to explain
how to find them.
If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunk or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, what does that have to do with false teachers? It has everything to do with rebuking and silencing false teachers. Look there at verse 9. The elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. That's Paul's way of saying an elder must understand biblical truth, especially the truth about Christ. Why must an elder understand this? We'll look at the end of verse 9. So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So he must understand the truth about Christ so that he can rebuke those who contradict it. And why must he be able to do that? Verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. In other words, there are many people out there who are trying to deceive the church by distorting the gospel. So Paul is telling Titus to appoint elders who understand the gospel well and can communicate that so that they can oppose those false teachers. Now let me say four things about elders. And you'll notice that these four things about elders are in contradistinction to the five things about false teachers. First, elders should be plural. We saw false teaching is normal. Elders should be plural. Notice in verse 5, Paul says you must appoint elders. Notice the plural, the S. Elders in every town. He doesn't say elder, singular, and elder for every church. No, elders, plural. Remember, pastors and elders are really the same thing. So Paul's instructions, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is that each church have multiple people who are serving in the role of pastor, elder. Now, he doesn't mean necessarily multiple people on the paid staff of the church. No, these churches are probably very small. It's doubtful they could support one person full-time, let alone multiple people. But they also have people, multiple people, who share the job of pastor, elder. And really, that's the pattern in the New Testament. Elders are always plural. In Acts 15 and in Acts 20, we read about the elders, plural, in the church in Ephesus. In Acts 16 and 21, we read about the elders, plural, in Jerusalem. In James 5, we read, if anyone is sick, call the elders, assuming more than one. Hebrews 13, obey your leaders, plural. Nowhere in the New Testament do we ever see a picture of a church that just has one person doing the job of pastor elder. The pattern in the New Testament is always multiple elders, multiple pastors, multiple leaders. Now, why is it good for a church to have multiple elders? Well, one thing we see here is to confront the false teaching, the false teachers, which are many. But I'm sure you can come up with some other reasons as well. It's good for the pastor to have some help. One pastor cannot meet all the shepherding needs in a church. But it's helpful in other ways, too. Sadly, in some churches, there can be a power struggle between the pastor and the congregation. If the pastor needs to confront somebody, like a false teacher, for instance, it's very easy for the confrontation to end up being personal. They could think the pastor just doesn't like me. A team will help that. Also, sometimes churches are really nothing more than cult personalities around the pastor. It's not really then God's word that is growing the church. It's really the pastor's personality. I talked to one person who said that she really, really, really liked her church. And I asked her what she liked about it. And she said, the pastor's voice. I think elders, multiple people who are serving in that capacity, make it less likely that the people would be attracted to any one person's style, and therefore more likely that it would be the word that is growing the church. Now, another question for us to consider Do having deacons and deaconesses count as the plural leadership that Paul intends to have? In other words, if a church doesn't have more than one pastor, but the church has many people who are serving as deacons or deaconesses, does that work just as well? I think the answer is no. Now, do we like having deacons and deaconesses? And are they a necessary part of the church? And are we thankful for them? Yes, yes, unequivocally yes. They're great. We like them. And if you don't see their value, talk to me after the service. I'll be able to point out several things. But do they fulfill the role of elders? No. And here's why. Deacons were first introduced to the church in Acts 6, sort of at the very beginning of the church. You don't have to turn there. You might just want to jot that down to look at it later. And they were introduced because some of the widows in the church were not being well taken care of. The apostles realized the problem, and they said, oh, we can't let these widows starve, but we also can't neglect preaching God's word and prayer. So, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they appointed deacons. And by the way, the first deacons were appointed to make sure that the widows had meals. The first deacons were all men. So let us not think that there are certain jobs men can't do, because they clearly did that in Scripture. But anyway, the deacon's job was to essentially do the work that needed to be done so that the elders would be free to concentrate on preaching and prayer. That was their job. So why don't elders count as the plurality of leadership? Because you can't ask the same group of people to both clear the way so that the elders can do their job and to do the job of the elder. That's not fair. You can't do that. And if you do, you can't be surprised when in a few years nobody is willing to serve as a deacon. Let me give you a good example of how deacons and elders work in this church. I think it's a provable fact that whoever designed this church building loved to go upstairs. They're confusing stairs, too, because you're in certain parts of the church. In order to go down, you have to go up. So visitor comes, how do I go down to the nursery? Oh, you go up the stairs. Parable of the Christian life, the way up is the way down. But anyway, we think it's loving and wise to install a chairlift so that on at least one of the stairs so that it would help some of our older members especially be able to go up and down those stairs. Now, that requires an unbelievable amount of time. There is no way I could devote the time needed to do that and prepare the messages. So one of our faithful deacons, Ron England, is taking that job on himself and doing it very well. And in a few weeks, I think, Lord willing, we'll see a chairlift there. So you see, that's an example of a deacon doing the job to free up the elder to do his job. So we see the biblical pattern, though, but there's also a need in the church for there to be multiple people who are doing the job of the elder. The biblical pattern is for there to be multiple people who are doing eldering in the church. It doesn't mean, as I said before, paid staff. It just means multiple people who are entrusted with that shepherding job. Who are these people? How do we find them? Paul tells us. He gives us two main qualifications for the elders. And there's a number two and three on the outline. First, elders are godly. When you look for elders, don't look for the guy who has the highest education or who is the most successful in the corporate world. No, look for somebody who is godly. And Paul describes the qualifications in verses 6 to 8. And godliness starts with the home. The man must have a good relationship with his wife. He must shepherd and control his children. He must be hospitable. It's very interesting that hospitality is the first thing on the list of positive virtues here and in 1 Timothy. And that means that the man must really invite people into his life, into his home. The person is self-controlled, not addicted to wine. We don't want somebody who has the reputation for flying off the handle to be an elder. That's not good. That's bad for the church. He must be devout. He must be just. And notice how these qualifications really contradict the false teachers. The false teachers are those who, Paul says, profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Elders are those who don't need to go around boasting that they know God because their works clearly show the Spirit of God in them. But there's another mark of elders. The elders must be able to understand the Bible well and explain it. Notice the last thing on the list. I read this before, but we'll see it again. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. An elder must have a firm grasp on the nature of biblical truth. And an elder must be able to explain that biblical truth and refute those who distort it. Encourage the saints and refute those who distort it. It's interesting here. You should know the ability to do that, to understand the Bible and teach it to others, is the only thing that really distinguishes elders from other mature Christians. You know, is it true that elders need to be self-controlled people, but everybody else can be quick-tempered drunks? No. See, that's the standard for everybody. Everybody should be modeling the same godliness that elders are required to have. Elders need to be hospitable, but Scripture says that every Christian should be hospitable. In terms of godly character, elders are just like any other mature Christian man. However, what distinguishes them is that they need to be able to teach. See, that requirement to teach is not given to all people. In fact, James even says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brothers." Does it mean that only elders are teaching in the church? No, it doesn't. In fact, some of the deacons we see in Scripture were teaching too. Doesn't mean that only elders can teach. But it does mean that if you appoint an elder, that elder needs to be able to teach. Why do you think that is so? Why do you think God wants it to be that the very thing that distinguishes the leadership in the church is their ability to teach? If you can answer that question, it goes a long way to understanding the proper order in a church. You see, that's not the way it works in other areas, right? In the corporate world, for instance, those who lead aren't necessarily different from everybody else because they can teach. In the military, the leaders aren't necessarily the ones who can teach. Why in the church should leadership be coextensive with the ability to teach? I think the answer is that God wants Christ to be the real leader of the church. Remember, the message of eternal life is contained in the Word. So if we want Christ to lead the church, we want to appoint leaders who will teach the Word to reveal Christ to others. How do we prevent churches from being driven by powerful personalities? The answer is tie church leadership to teaching and preaching and appoint people to lead who can teach from God's word so that it is the word that drives and shapes the church, not any one particular personality. I asked last week, do we have confidence in God's word as that which will build the church? If yes, then we want to pray for and appoint leaders, elders, who are marked by the ability to teach that word. So in contrast to the false teachers that are upsetting whole families because they're teaching what is false, elders teach what is faithful and true and bring life and health to whole families and whole churches. It brings us to the fourth point. Elders will bless the church. And I hope you see the reason why elders bless the church is not because of their personality or their likability or their voice. In fact, having multiple elders takes any one of them off center stage. But they bless the church because they're a conduit for God's trustworthy word. And they protect the church from false teachers who would distort that word. Now, what does that mean for us, Greenbelt Baptist Church? Two things. First, praise God for the way he has blessed the church over many years with people who are faithfully preaching and teaching his word. When friends of mine have come to visit the church, their impression is very positive. God has sustained his people with his word over many years. Praise God for that. But as a church, would we benefit by having multiple people who serve the role of elder? I think so. I think that's God's design for the church. So, would you join me in praying often that God would raise up or call to us people who would serve in that capacity. Let's pray. Lord, you are good to your church. You bless your church. You do that through sending Christ to die on the cross to save your church and wash your church with the water of your word. Lord, we thank you for how you've done that over many years at Greenbelt Baptist Church. And we pray that you would continue to do that for many years to come. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.